Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this time. We thank you for this message. Put them both into your hands and ask you to do your will with them. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever is not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at spiritual fasting for the past several weeks, and we've seen that there's little direct scriptural teaching on the subject that we can build a practical theology on. So we're left to do so primarily through the examples of fasting found in Scripture to provide us with an understanding of the what, when, and how, and why of fasting. We have also seen that much of the instruction regarding fasting is from the negative, telling us what fasting is by telling us what it is not. Because fasting is meant to be a physical expression of a spiritual truth, many of the spiritual principles that apply to fasting would also apply to other such activities, such as baptism, communion, communal prayer, tithing, and any other corporal manifestation of our beliefs. So the truths and principles that we learn here about fasting have a much broader application in our spiritual lives. Galatians 6:3. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they have deceived themselves. This morning I will take a look at one of the few direct teachings about fasting found in Scripture. Once again, it comes mostly in the form of a negative, and is provided by Jesus himself. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus maintains a running feud with the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. It's interesting to note that the priests are generally missing from this argument and from this contention. The Pharisees seem to be the primary focus of Jesus' ire, as he repeatedly and publicly accuses, humiliates, and condemns them. They in turn sought to discredit Jesus from the start of his ministry, and in the end, they are the active force behind his death. Stop and think for a moment about the people that Jesus did not repeatedly condemn. Criminals, deviants, Hellenists, or drunkards. The main focus of Jesus' anger was not on those who knew they were unrighteous, but on those who claimed they were not. The Pharisees were repeatedly singled out as an example of what was not acceptable to God. In Matthew 15:20, Jesus sums up his position regarding the Pharisees, saying, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God." And isn't that what life's all about? Your life will be a failure. Your purpose for being here will not be completed if you are not more righteous than they. Now, this was a radical statement at the time, as the Pharisees were the self-proclaimed standard bearers of righteousness in Jewish society. They codified and controlled the minutiae of the outward expressions of faith. The when, where, and how turned into a force equal to the why. And tradition became a force equivalent to or greater than the word of God amongst his people. Men began to control the definition of righteousness, not God. The Pharisees and Jesus, and Jesus' contention with them, serve as a constant reminder to us not to allow our history and traditions to dominate Scripture and our theology, a warning that we have not always heeded. Now Josephus, the historian, states that there were approximately 6,000 Pharisees before the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, in Jesus' time. They had a general support of the people, as they were middle class. They weren't rich like the Sadducees, who the people despised. Pharisees claimed Mosaic authority for their spiritual leadership, not priestly assignment. There's no mention of them in the law. They just sort of showed up. They were the basis for the rabbinical and synagogue system that is in place today. What we have today started with them. Now, there were surely Pharisees who loved and sought the Lord. Joseph of Arimathea was most likely a Pharisee, as was Nicodemus. Paul was a self-proclaimed Pharisee. But in general, they contended openly with John the Baptist first, then Jesus, then the early church. Easton's Bible Dictionary says this: there was much that was sound in their creed, but yet their system of religion was a form and nothing else. It was all law, no heart. It appears to me the Pharisees were a conservative response that arose in opposition to the Hellenistic policies, practices, and philosophies of Antiochus Epiphanes. I thought about it, and I see it as being something vaguely similar to the rise of the conservative moral majority political movement of the 80s in response to the liberalism of the 60s and 70s. I'm not saying which is right or wrong. It's just saying what happened. The Tea Party versus the Rainbow Coalition struggle is nothing new. This has been going on as long as men have been getting together. The Pharisees held the Jews to a vast and ever-increasing cacophony of rules, laws, regulations that they had spun out of the Torah. They controlled these verbal, traditional edicts. So they controlled the perception of righteousness. Problem is, though I knew and observed the moral law, the oral law, they lost touch with the heart of God and the law of God in the Torah. The devil was in the details, and they controlled the details. Matthew 23:1-4. Then Jesus spoke to the crowd and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." A really big statement. Jesus is saying God didn't put them there. They put themselves there. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." There's a powerful word that concisely defines such men: hypocrites. Jesus liberally associates the term with the Pharisees, so much so that the term Pharisee has become somewhat a common synonym for hypocrite. Webster's College says this about hypocrisy: a feigning to be what one is not, or feigning to believe what one does not, especially the false assumption of appearance or virtue or religion. The Pharisees were hypocrites who purposely and knowingly used religion, ceremony, ritual, and sacrament to negate the sins of their hearts and promote their appearance of spirituality. In Matthew 23, Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but inside they're dead. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist called them a brood of vipers, and he warns them about the coming wrath of God, telling them to bear the fruit of repentance, something that a hypocrite, by definition, cannot do. They see no need for repentance. They begin to believe their own lie. As noted, they deceive themselves. Now, the Greek word for hypocrite originally meant an actor who wears a mask, someone who's not what he presents himself as. So, for the sake of clarity, a hypocrite is not a sinner who admits his sin and struggles against it while proclaiming a love for the Lord. A hypocrite is a sinner who says that he has no sin, and that is why God loves him. Or it is one who openly condemns the sins of others while denying his own equal or greater sin. Once again, in condemning others, they condemn themselves. As noted, Jesus had a serious issue with such men. In just the book of Matthew, Jesus directly and publicly addresses the matter of hypocrisy and the Pharisees 5 times, that are actually stand out. In chapter 6, he addresses their acts of righteousness. In chapter 15:7, he talks about the ceremonial law and the washing of hands. In 22:18, he talks about the poll tax and their hypocrisy. In 23:1-31, 7 times he uses the term hypocrite to describe the Pharisees, pointing out the various times they used their law to show their righteousness despite what the law of God said. Finally, in 24:51, we are given the final disposition of hypocrites, away from God with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this morning, we're going to concentrate our efforts on Matthew 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in 5, 6, and 7, as this is where Jesus ties our topic of fasting to the Pharisees and hypocrisy. Let's begin our look at this chapter with the last verse of chapter 5. Remember, the Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses. We did that. It's a letter. "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus starts with that before he goes into the teaching. Before Jesus attacks the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, he states the foundational principle of righteousness. God establishes the standard of righteousness, not anyone else. This is a fundamental truth that men have taken issue with since the Garden of Eden. Then Jesus unleashes the hounds of truth on the Pharisees in particular and on hypocrisy in general. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus addresses the spiritual hypocrisy within the framework of the three great duties of Jewish religious life: almsgiving, fasting, and prayer. Some of them still hold to it today, as does Islam. Those three things mean something. When they read chapter 6, they knew what they were talking about. They knew what it meant. Everyone listening, especially the Pharisees, knew that these three acts were not randomly chosen by Jesus. They were the foundation of Jewish spiritual expression in the world, what is called good works. These acts took religion out of the temple and into the street, which is a good thing. But the more important they became, the more important the Pharisees became, and less important the priest became. A dynamic started to change within the religion of Judaism. It should be noted that in Luke 18, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus specifically makes note of these three great duties of righteousness and the Pharisee's relationship to each. It says that the Pharisee went to the temple to pray, not in his closet, and that he looked at the tax collector with despise, saying, "I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all I get. I fast, I pray, I tithe. Look at me, everyone. I'm righteous. Honor me as I honor myself." Jesus said that that Pharisee did not go home justified, which means declared righteous by God, because God controls righteousness, not you. But the repentant tax collector, who did none of these things, was declared to be righteous by God. These three things, in principle, the heart of the law, the effects of the cause. But in practice, the Pharisees had perverted these three acts of humility and turned them into acts of pride. This is why Jesus said, "Do what they tell you to do, but not like they do it," in case that little line confused you, which it can. Directly after Jesus tells everyone that the standard of God is the only standard that matters for righteousness, he issues a strong warning to everyone about how the Pharisees were practicing and teaching the three great duties. Matthew 6:1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness," those three great duties. They knew what that meant. "Before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." When Jesus tells us to beware, we must make note of the seriousness of what he's saying. He's telling us that there is a danger present, one that we don't readily see. He warns us because we need to be warned. We're ignorant. He tells us that if we give, pray, or fast to be noticed by men, to have them believe that we are righteous or spiritual, we gain nothing from the effort and we gain nothing from God. You have a choice. Do these things before God or do them before men. You can have the reward of men and respect of men, or you can have the reward of God. But you cannot have both. They are mutually exclusive. Later in Matthew 23, Jesus addresses the Pharisees once again about their hypocrisy, and this time the warning advances to judgment. The beware warning of chapter 6 obviously goes unheeded. And the die is cast, because Matthew 23, 27 through 28 begins with this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombstones, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you, too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." There is a warning, beware. And then there is a judgment, woe. For those who would take any outward manifestation of an inward truth and use it as a substitute for righteousness, this includes fasting. Fasting, by its very nature, is an act of humility and contrition before God. It is a perversion of its nature to turn fasting into an act of pride before men. God takes note of such things, and he not only rejects them, he openly opposes them. Much like the Lord's Prayer, which is part of this chapter and linked to this principle, Jesus gives us direct teaching on the matter of fasting by telling us specifically what to do and what not to do. Matthew 6:16-18. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. If that's what they wanted, that's what they got. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And is that not why we fast, ultimately to be rewarded by the Father by one way or another? God will not only take note of fasting if it's done before Him and not men. Fasting is not a measure for men to judge your spirituality. Fasting is a measure for God to judge your humility. As I said, you can have either one you choose, but you cannot have both. Do not make it evident. Do not draw attention to your personal fast. Do not present your fast to men. Present it to God. It is between you and Him, not you and them. If you fast in humility, God will reward it. This is why we fast, to obtain something from God. And the parable in Luke 18 speaks directly to what this reward is. Your heart being seen and recognized by God, then being justified by His grace. Humility is the only soil that grace grows in. If we fast in secret, then we fast in faith. Faith that believes that God hears us and His grace will justify us. He will declare to be righteous. He will declare us to be righteous. Those who admit to Him they are not righteous through fasting. Fasting, at its heart, is an act of repentance, not an act of self-promotion. When you pray, it says pray in your closet. It says when you give, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And when you fast, let no one know but God. Don't be a hypocrite and proclaim humility through these acts of pride. Don't pretend to be righteous Pharisee when you fast. Be what you really are, a tax collector, a sinner that is saved by grace. I've said it repeatedly over these past 5 years. There are only two choices in this life. Be humble or be humiliated. Jesus put it this way, the same thought, Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Each time you fast, you are moving towards one of those things or the other, humiliation or exaltation. Beware of this and act accordingly. Hypocrisy is lying. It is lying to yourself, it is lying to others, and it is lying to God. God does not allow these lies to stand. God confronts and reveals hypocrisies in the church just as He did the Pharisees. In Acts 5, He struck down Ananias along with his wife Sapphira because they claimed to be generous when they were not. It said they tried to lie to God. It said a great fear fell over the entire church when God reacted. A fear of what? A fear of the price of hypocrisy. Because they all knew they were, just like all of us. The purpose of this life is to remove it from us. The terms beware, woe, and fear are the three words from Scripture that should enter your mind whenever you do any outward act that signifies a spiritual truth, including fasting. We fast to confront our hypocrisy, not to promote it. John 5:44 says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You're not a Christian, is what he's saying. You're not my follower. You know, in Matthew 5:16, we are told to let our good deeds shine before men so that they can see God. Not so that they can see us. Do all that you do, including fasting, with this goal in your heart, and then hypocrisy will become just another issue you used to have, as this life does what it was designed to do, conform us to the image of Christ, day in, day out. Amen.